to Psalms, page 544. And as we come to God's word, let's pray. God our Father, we thank you so much that you have not given us the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from you, that we might understand the things that you have freely given to us. And so we pray that as we come to your word now, your spirit would be at work amongst us, helping us to see Christ and all that we have in him. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wonder how 2013 has started for you. I wonder if you're doing as well as the man who prayed this prayer. Dear Lord, so far this year I've done well. I haven't gossiped. I haven't lost my temper. I haven't been greedy, grumpy, nasty, selfish, or overindulgent. I'm very thankful for that. But it's the 1st of January. And in a few minutes, I'm going to get out of bed. And from then on, I'm probably going to need a lot more help. Well, this morning we're looking at the prayer of another man, the prayer of King David. And as we look at this prayer recorded for us in Psalm 16, and as we begin this new year, let me ask us a question. In 2013, where is our contentment and our confidence to be found? So, individually, where is our contentment and our confidence? As a church, where is our contentment and our confidence? You see, despite all the New Year's fireworks and revelry, contentment and confidence is in short supply, isn't it, in our world? Many people will start this new year full of high hopes and expectations, only to be disappointed and disillusioned. Because hopes based on ourselves, or hopes based on our New Year's resolutions, will quickly crumble. But Psalm 16 is a psalm full of contentment and confidence. And because the source of that contentment and confidence is God, this isn't wishful thinking. This isn't a mirage that will quickly fade. No, this is for real, and this is forever. Because it's rooted in God and what he has done. And specifically, what he has done in Jesus Christ. Jesus, Messiah. So let's see from Psalm 16 the contentment and the confidence that can be ours in Christ. We're going to look at this psalm under two headings. And the first is this: be content in God and his earthly pleasures. That's verses 1 to 6. Be content in God and in his earthly pleasures. 100 years ago, the Bishop of Liverpool, J.C. Ryle, said this: two things are said to be a very rare sight in this world. One is a young man humble, and the other is an old man content. Which is why 400 years ago, the Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs described contentment as a rare jewel. But 3,000 years ago, we meet a man who had discovered that rare jewel of contentment. Notice that this is a psalm, or a miktam, of David. You see that right at the top of the psalm. And we'll see later why that is of such great significance. But notice for now that David had learned the secret of being content. In verse 1, we see David taking refuge in God and asking him to preserve him. It's what I pray every day as I cycle to work through South London. And God is a great place to take refuge, because David has tasted and seen that the Lord is good. Do you see that there in verse 2? I say to the Lord, you are my Lord, I have no good apart from you. In other words, my good doesn't lie outside of you. My good is entirely bound up in you. Now, given what David said in verse 2, verses 3 to 6 ought to come as a surprise to us. Because having said that he has no good thing apart from the Lord, in verses 3 to 6, David is delighting in other good things. So look at verse 3. Notice how he delights in the saints. Now, that doesn't mean that he was an early supporter of Northampton Rugby Club or Southampton Football Club. No, he is delighting in godly Israelites. And he is not delighting in ungodly Israelites. Now, that's what verse 4 is about. Verse 4 is about Israelites who say they worship God, but are in fact running after other gods. And you see how David won't join in their pagan offerings of blood. He won't even mention their names. Our attitude to other Christians and our attitude to people who aren't Christians is often a pretty good litmus test of our attitude towards God. You see, trying though other Christians can be, charming though non-Christians can be, our delight is to be in the company of God's people. I wonder what your attitude towards God's people reveals about your attitude to God at the moment. Like many of you, I enjoyed receiving Christmas newsletters over the last few weeks from friends and family. And one of the things that struck me is how often keen Christians who are really involved with good churches make little or no reference to that in their Christmas newsletters. And I just wonder whether it would be good for us just to say something about our church involvement and our delight in being with the people of God. But as well as delighting in the saints in the land, notice how David delights in the land itself. Have a look at verses 5 and 6. And those words, portion and lot and lines and inheritance, are all words to do with the allocation of the land God gave his people, the land of Israel. Notice verse 6, how David describes this land as pleasant and beautiful. And there's no contradiction between David delighting in God and in him delighting in the saints in the land, because he knows that the saints in the land are a good gift from a good God. Now, of course, we are not the people of Israel. We are not in the land of Israel. But the arrangements of our lives are still providentially ordered by a good and kind God. He still causes the boundary lines of our lives to fall where they do. Or as Paul puts it in Acts 17, verse 26, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. It's an astonishing truth, isn't it? When you and I were born, where you and I were born, to whom you and I were born, was no accident. God determined it. And if our birth seems a long time ago, remember that whatever circumstances you are in right now are ones God has put you in. One of my favorite hymns is by a guy called John Ryland. It's called Sovereign Ruler of the Skies. And here's how he put it. His decrees who formed the earth fixed my first and second birth. Parents, native place and time, all appointed were by him. And when we know that, it breeds in us a deep contentment. That's the word that I think best captures what David is feeling and expressing in verses 1 to 6. Contentment. He's content in his good God and in the good way that he has ordered his life. Content in God and in his earthly pleasures. And in our discontent world, that kind of contentment is indeed a rare jewel. Maybe you know the story of the rich businessman who is walking by a lake one day and sees a fisherman who's just kind of gazing out to sea. "Why aren't you out there fishing?" said the businessman. The fisherman says, "Well, you know, I've caught enough fish for today." But you could be catching more fish, said the businessman. I mean, you could be out there catching more fish. Well, what would I do with them, said the fisherman? Well, you could sell them. And you could sell the fish and get more money and buy bigger boats and better nets and catch more fish and sell more fish and earn lots of money. And you could be rich like me. Okay, said the fisherman. Then what would I do? Well, he said, well, you can sit down and enjoy life. What do you think I'm doing now? Said the fisherman. Well, what about us? Are we content? You see, living this side of Jesus, we have many more reasons to be content. Because in giving us his Son, God has given us something. No, someone. Altogether more beautiful, altogether more pleasant than the people of Israel in the land of Israel. In Jesus, we have everything. Now, of course, it is much easier to be content when we can say that the boundary lines have fallen in pleasant places. But sometimes that doesn't feel like it's true, does it? Life is tough, and one of the hazards of being a visiting preacher is you don't know the kind of situations that people are going through right now. And it may well be that David himself was being afflicted at this time. That's why he asks God in verse 1 to preserve his life. But whatever situation David was in, and we can't be precisely sure, he remains content. And so can we be, whatever life holds for us right now. And so my prayer for you and for me is that whatever God sends this year, whether he gives or takes away, we'd be content. And of course, it is at times when life is hard that we need not only contentment now, but confidence for the future. And that's what David goes on to speak about. Notice how this psalm transitions from the present to the future, from earthly pleasures, verse 6, to eternal pleasures, verse 11, from contentment to confidence. And so the second heading for us this morning, be confident in God and his eternal pleasures. That's verses 7 to 11. Be confident in God and in his eternal pleasures. We live in a world where many things shake us, where many things threaten our security. But look at David's confidence, end of verse 8. I shall not be shaken. And that's because the Lord is before him, verse 8, and at his right hand, verse 8. We talk, don't we, of someone being our right-hand man. I guess the phrase comes perhaps from the courtroom, a lawyer defending us. Or perhaps from the battlefield, a fellow soldier covering us. Well, can you think of anyone greater to have at your right hand than the Lord God Almighty? No wonder David was confident. But you know, this isn't just a spiritual security, a kind of, it is well with my soul. No, it's a physical security as well. Do you see that? End of verse 9. My flesh also dwells secure. And I want us to notice where David's confidence comes from. Why he is so confident both of his spiritual and physical security. And I want us to do that so that we grasp that David's confidence can be our confidence. In fact, ours can be an even greater confidence. Now, the key verses here are verses 10 and 11. Have a look with me at verse 10. Notice how it begins with the word for, showing us that this is the reason for his confidence. And first of all, David puts it negatively. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. And then he puts it positively, verse 11. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. It's breathtaking, isn't it? Not only will David not die, he will also be in God's presence forever. Now, of course, this is the kind of thing that non-Christians just dismiss as pie in the sky when you die. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian. It's good to have you with us. Maybe you're here this morning, you're married to somebody, or you're close to somebody who's not a Christian, and they kind of rib you for believing this kind of stuff about heaven and the rest of it. And I want to show you this morning that this is not wishful thinking, that this is not pie in the sky when you die. And to do that, I want to take you to the New Testament. Do you remember how we've seen that this is a psalm of David? And David wasn't just an Israelite. He wasn't even just a king. Do you see how he describes himself there in verse 10? He describes himself as your Holy One, God's Holy One, God's Messiah, God's chosen one. Keep a finger in Psalm 16 and turn on with me to Acts 2, or have a look at your service sheets where this passage is printed. The situation here is that it's the day of Pentecost. Peter is preaching to Jews, to men of Israel, to people who would have known Psalm 16. And Peter speaks about the death and resurrection of Jesus. And notice in verses 25 to 28, he quotes from Psalm 16, the second half of the psalm. Because, verse 25, David says concerning him. That is, David says concerning Jesus. And in an incredible and a way that we don't fully understand, 1,000 years beforehand, David had spoken about the resurrection of Jesus. That's what Peter says in verse 29. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. The Bible is the story of two messiahs, two Christs, two holy ones. We've got David Messiah, and we've got Jesus Messiah. David Christ, Jesus Christ. And Psalm 16, written by the first Messiah, David, is speaking ultimately about the second Messiah, Jesus. And it's his resurrection that proves that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, if we were looking at Acts 2 and Psalm 16 closely, you may have spotted that in Acts 2, Peter doesn't quite finish off the quote from Psalm 16. Notice how he leaves off the very last bit. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And that wasn't a mistake. No, notice how Peter goes on in his sermon, verse 32. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. So do you see, where is the risen Jesus now? He's at the right hand of the Father. And where does the end of Psalm 16 tell us? Our pleasures forevermore? Turn back with me. Right at the end, verse 11, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. At the right hand of God. It is in Christ that all of God's treasures and pleasures are to be found. We've seen, haven't we, that it's good to enjoy the good things that God gives us now. God has created all things richly for our enjoyment. But pleasures now are like a sunbeam. And when we trace the sunbeam back to the source, back to the sun, we find that the sun, S-U-N, is the sun, S-O-N. The sun who is at the right hand of the Father having been raised from the dead, the Son in whose presence is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. So do you see why we can have such confidence? What David knew in part, we know in full. But you know, it's not just that we know about Christ. If we are Christians, we are in Christ. We are united to him. Now, I think this being in Christ is a hard thing to get our heads around. One of our Cornhill students gave a really good children's talk illustrating it. What he did was he took a big action man and to it he sellotaped a very small Lego man. He said, look, let the action man represent Christ, let the Lego man represent us. When we become Christians, we get united to Christ, taped to him. So where the action man goes, the Lego man goes. And that is true of every Christian. And because of that, we can be confident that our souls will never be abandoned to Sheol, to hell. Jesus experienced hell on the cross so that we who trust in him will never experience it. But more than that, our bodies will not ultimately be corrupted. Now, sure, if Jesus doesn't come back first, we will be buried or cremated. In that sense, our bodies will rot. But they will not do so forever if we are in Christ. Because our resurrection is guaranteed by his resurrection. His body was raised, imperishable, incorruptible. One day our body will be raised, imperishable, incorruptible. Statistically, it is likely that some of us here will go to a funeral this year. And if it's the funeral of somebody who is in Christ, as they lower the coffin into the ground or the curtains close at the creme, remember this, they are still in Christ. They died in Christ, they are still in Christ, and one day they will be raised with Christ. And their soul has passed into the presence of God where there is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. But it would be a mistake to think that this joy and these pleasures only begin later. Certainly they will be full and final then. Certainly they will be indescribably glorious then. But they begin now. Do you see that verse 11? The path of life is made known to us now. The pleasures of God in Jesus Christ are forevermore, and so they begin now. And therefore the Christian life is all about discovering and delighting in Jesus Christ now. George Muller, in the 19th century, said this. He said that the first and primary business to which I ought to attend every day was to have my soul happy in the Lord. That is really helpful. My great need, your great need each day is to have our soul happy in the Lord. Psalm 16 verse 11 says that happens as we come to the one who is at the right hand of the Father, as we come to the Lord Jesus, and we come to him in his word. It was so encouraging to have those plugs earlier for reading the Bible together in small groups and reading the Bible together on our own. But we must never forget that the aim of that is not to tick the box to say that I've read January the 13th or to say that I've been to my small group. Now, the aim of that is to discover and to delight in Jesus Christ so that our souls will be happy in the Lord. So that we'll be content now, whatever happens. That we'll be confident now, whatever happens. Because you see, our confidence can be surer than David's. Our contentment can be sweeter than David's. Because we are those who know and experience all that God has done for us in Christ. We are in him, who is at the right hand of the Father. We're in him, in whose presence is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. Let's pray.